Well, I'm aware of the hour. Is that coming through? Is that on? I'm aware of the hour. I'm aware that you've had not a lot of sleep, and you've got a lot of food in your belly. So it's a perfect storm for what's about to happen. If I fall asleep in my sermon, just wake me up. And no, it's just been a sweet weekend. I certainly have no complaints about the schedule. It's just been sweet being with you. It's been sweet. The conversations have been sweet. The fellowship has been incredibly encouraging. And I'm just very grateful for your feedback, your encouragement, as you share questions or encouragements about what the Lord is doing in your heart and through the Word. That is just fuel to a pastor. So thank you for encouraging me in that way. Before we dive into our text tonight, I want to pray. And I'm just going to, I just received a word from the Lord. It's in Psalm 119, verse 25 to verse 32. I just want to pray this stanza for us tonight. So I'm going to read through the stanza. Just bow your head and pray this with me as I read this stanza. And let's make it our prayer together. I will try to turn these singulars to plurals so that we can all say, you just pray together in one spirit. So, Father, we want to just pray this stanza to you right now because this is our desire. Our soul cleaves to the dust. Revive us according to your word. We have told of our ways, and you've answered us. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your precepts so we will meditate on your wonders. Our soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen us according to your word. Remove the false way from us and graciously grant us your law. We have chosen the faithful way. We have placed your ordinances before us. We cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put us to shame. We shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge our heart. Lord, we want to pray this stanza with faith, belief, brokenness, even that we might even weep in a very real spiritual way, if not physically, spiritually, that we would weep when we do not keep your law, that we would long to run in your commandments, to sprint after righteousness, to sprint after holiness, to pursue obedience. Lord, You've told us that you revive us according to your word. And so when we are spiritually lethargic, and when our spirit feels as though we are inhaling the dust, and when we feel as though we are struggling to breathe spiritually, you cause life according to your word. And so, Lord, wouldn't you revive us tonight spiritually? Wouldn't you produce in us what you delight in and what you love, holiness, humility, devotion to obedience. Lord, we want to be devoted to obeying your word. And so I pray that all that would entail, that would include weeping when we don't, that would include a pursuit of obedience with vigor, that we would run in the way of your commandments because you alone can enlarge our heart. And so as we look at this text that you've given to us tonight, I pray that it would indeed produce a devotion to obeying your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to kind of pick up where we left off in our first session this morning, and we actually talked about this in the Q&A, and so this is fresh on everyone's mind. I want to pick the conversation about interpretation, and particularly the problem of differing interpretations. Ever since the Protestant Reformation, it's been the accusation of secular historians and Roman Catholic historians and even Eastern Orthodox theologians that the Protestant experience is a sin and a crime because it's done nothing but just simply multiply interpretations. In other words, they look at denominations and they say, man, these people who have abandoned external authority, they can't even agree on anything. And they have all of these different interpretations. And so the idea of plural interpretations or differing interpretations is a real issue. Georges Florovsky who is Eastern Orthodox, he calls it, quote, the sin of the Reformation. Lisa M. Gordis wrote a book called Opening Scripture, Bible Reading and Interpretive Authority in Puritan New England, and she describes the nature of interpretation among the Puritans in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and she says that they distrusted, quote, any interpretive authority but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And then she goes on to note that Puritan interpretive practices privileged techniques that theoretically allowed the Bible to interpret itself. But then, of course, the problem is that some interpret the Scripture in the Scripture. If they do that, then they ought to agree. They did not have room in their theories of exegesis to account for legitimate differences of opinion about Scripture-derived doctrine. And she's just a secular historian documenting this Protestant experience in colonial America. It would seem like the differences of opinion are the sum and substance of the complaint against the doctrine of sola scriptura. Is sola scriptura a legitimate doctrine? Can we really say it's exclusively the Scripture that is our source of truth and the source of theology, and it's exclusively the authority over the meaning of Scripture? Does anything outside of God have authority to determine the meaning of the Scripture? That's an interpretive authority. Christian Smith is a professor at Notre Dame, and he would basically say that that's the reason why biblicism will never work. That's the subtitle of his book, and he actually wrote that book as a Protestant, and by the time it went to press, he was Roman Catholic, because he realized biblicism will not work, because people don't agree. So the question then becomes, how do we explain these differences? So I'm going to go back to our outline from this morning. First answer is, of course, Scripture anticipates that the Scriptures themselves will be twisted and perverted. You see that in Genesis 3, you see that in Jeremiah 8, you see that in Jeremiah 23, you see it in 2 Peter 3:16. Here's a new one, though, that we didn't talk about this morning. How about Jude 3 and 4? The Apostle Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Crept in where? In the church. Certain people have actually made it into the church unnoticed, and they were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, that means license or permissiveness, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so they actually, according to 2 Peter, will preach Christ, and they would have a view of the doctrine of Christ as an atoning sacrifice, and they will talk about the atonement in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but they deny him as master. So they'll talk all day long about atonement, but deny him of having the quality of master. And so they just twist the Scriptures and twist the meaning of Scripture and make it say something else. And so when you read these kind of texts that are all over the Scripture, and then you look out at Christianity and the accusation comes, hey, did you know that people differ? Yeah, actually, the Bible said that would happen. Every act of plural interpretation proves the Bible. How sweet is that? Every time somebody says, yeah, can't believe in sola scriptura, the Bible's not clear because people differ. You're like, oh, really? That's actually not a threat against Scripture unless Scripture says people will never disagree. But when I read the Bible, it says, yeah, they're going to disagree. So yeah, actually, what you're pointing out just affirms the truth of Scripture. There you go. Secondly, the Scriptures protect the church from this phenomenon. And we talked about this morning as well. There's so many Scriptures that call the church to contend and to protect sound doctrine within the church. And so as I mentioned this morning, the example was Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word so that you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. I mean, you can't refute truth You can't refute error with truth if truth can't be known. And so the fact that it's expecting that it's going to be not only perverted, but then also that those truths are going to attack the church and pastors are obligated to refute that error continues to prove that differing interpretations is not a threat to the clarity or the principle of sola scriptura. And then we finally get to where we kind of left off, which is, what about the differences among believers? True Christians who love the Lord, and they're trying to just come to a conclusion. And as I mentioned, there's all sorts of examples that we can look at, and we might have a lack of knowledge. As I mentioned in the Q&A, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about baptism for the dead. What does that mean, John? I don't know. I have never lived in first century Corinth, and I've never read anything that documents what it meant. I know one thing, though. I know Paul knew what it meant. I know that Corinth knew what it meant. And I know that that text is objectively clear. The fact that I don't have clarity 2,000 years later doesn't, that's just subjective clarity. And so you come to these areas where we have ignorance and we don't know, we lack knowledge, and that starts to produce differing opinions, and people start to guess even though they might not know. And then you've got those passages that are controversial, the Romans 5s and the Romans 7s and the Ephesians 4s, and all these texts where it's like, oh, but there's so many good guys, and my two favorite YouTube preachers, they disagree. Man, I wish just everybody just agreed. I wish they just all get along. And so you have godly men who disagree because one guy might be waging a war on one front and he might be imbalanced over here. Another guy might be waging a war on another front and he might be imbalanced over here. Or maybe neither guys are even waging a war. They're just over a cup of coffee studying God's word, pleading for clarity because they want to be faithful. And they just find, for whatever reason, different interpretive hinges in one particular passage or another, and one particular exegetical or contextual feature is just more compelling for them than the other, and they land in a different spot. But I'm going to tell you, believers, that that is not my greatest concern. My greatest concern as a pastor, my greatest concern for my own heart as a Christian, is not that good and godly men might not cross all their T's and dot all their I's in the same place. My biggest concern is the effect of my own carnality hindering my ability to obey the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures. Our title tonight is devoted to obeying the word, because the text that we're looking at is going to point out that there's something that's going to prevent us from obeying the word and receiving the word and from dealing with the word in an obedient manner. And the biggest concern is not some really small area of ignorance where we can't bridge the cultural gap or bridge the language gap. It's the state of our own hearts. I want you to grab your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. And so this section, it's really kind of it's about three paragraphs. This little section has a profound answer for this dilemma. And we're going to see that, you know, unbelievers within the church and the deliberate perversion of the scriptures is not the only problem. The real problem for us who are believers, who are seeking to understand God's word, the real problem we need to focus on is that our humility, our personal holiness, our sanctification, or our carnality and our worldliness will kill our ability to receive the word and obey the word and interpret the word. This context is so important, it's so rich, and it's so urgent. And so before we read the passage, let me give you a little bit of context here. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, Paul is contrasting what he renounced in chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 5. In that section, he renounces Greco-Roman rhetoric as a suitable means to articulate the gospel. He says, it's not going to work. It's not going to work for me to package the gospel in Greco-Roman rhetoric so that your pagan friends will find it compelling. That's not going to work. And then in 2:6, he switches to contrast. This is how we did not speak in 1:17 through 2:5 to 2:6. This is how we did speak. So what's he contrasting? Notice, let's go back for a second to chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 5, this is a very important verse, especially for the chapters 1 through 4. If you want to understand this epistle, you can't really miss verse 5 without missing a lot. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. Who's him? Christ. You were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. That's a positive statement about the sufficiency of Christ for all speech and all knowledge. Now, those two terms are incredibly important. Those two terms have an incredibly rich legacy in secular Greek, particularly Greco-Roman rhetoric. And Paul is actually saying, in Christ I have all sufficiency for the persuasion and the speech that I would use when I articulate the gospel and the content of what I say. So the first word, speech, is the speaking ability, the rhetoric or the articulation, and then the knowledge is the content of what's being communicated. So both the delivery mechanism and the message, we find sufficiency for both in Christ. Now, you're going to see a lot of negative statements in this section. Let's skip down to chapter 1, verse 17. Notice what he says here. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech. And it's interesting there, if you have a footnote, a modern Bible with a footnote there, and I'm reading NAS cleverness, in the footnote it says wisdom. And I kind of wish they'd stuck with the footnote, because that's literally what it is. Not with the wisdom of speech, because in Christ we have sufficiency for all speech and knowledge, all speech and wisdom, for our persuasion and everything else. So I didn't come to preach Christ with wisdom of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The purpose for Paul saying, I deliberately avoided what the secular society defines as persuasive wisdom and compelling rhetoric, I avoided that so that I wouldn't empty the cross of its power or make it void. What in the world is Paul doing here? Paul is just writing to Corinth, and I mean, this is the center of first century Greece. Athens and Corinth are just powerhouses of Greco-Roman rhetoric. And if you imagine communicating the gospel to a culture that has a mechanism that's already ready-made, it's attractive to the culture, maybe it would be like coming to America and just putting it into a movie or putting it into some sort of compelling form that's readily attractive to Americans. Paul says, look, I deliberately did not come and preach the gospel with what's secularly compelling and viewed as wise articulation. If I had just packaged it a certain way, and if I had figured out how to persuade you to be convinced to follow Christ, I would have emptied the cross of its power. Why? Skip down to chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Well, there he's at it again. He's deliberately avoiding persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? You don't want to persuade? Well, of course he persuades. He persuades all the time. He's seeking to persuade. The question is, what does he find as persuasive? His persuasion has nothing to do with his rhetorical ability. It has everything to do with the demonstrations given in Scripture to the truth of the gospel. What he finds persuasive? Empty tomb, fulfilled prophecy, the truth of a self-attesting scripture. That is what's compelling evidence, and that's what he declares. If people were persuaded because of Paul's persuasive ability and his rhetoric and not the gospel, what's the result? Verse 5, then your faith would actually rest on the wisdom of men. If you followed me because my message was the gospel, but the vehicle of portraying the gospel was through my own persuasive mechanism, then you might not be a follower of Christ, you might be a follower of Paul. And that's exactly what happens in Corinth. Remember what happens in chapter 1, verse 12? Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm even of Christ. You know what they're doing there? These divisions are happening because they're picking their favorite speakers. They're picking their favorite preachers. And they're figuring out, well, you know what? Man, I really, when Apollos preaches, I mean, that guy is just the bomb. I mean, when he gets a hold of an Old Testament text, it is just, it's all on. And I mean, he starts working through an Old Testament text, it's just so fast and it's frenetic, and he's just so eloquent and polished. And the next guy's like, oh yeah, well, you know, Paulos, Schmalos, Peter's my guy. Peter, man, he's not eloquent like Apollos, but dude, he just gets after it. He's just so intense. Oh yeah? Paul's my guy. I mean, when that guy gets into an argument, he's like an attorney, just lays out the pros and cons, and everybody else looks like an idiot, and you're just like, dude, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. And in the really sanctimonious part, he's like, yeah, well, Christ is my favorite preacher. And what do you say to that? It's like, you can't even argue with that. So they're sitting there picking their favorite preachers based on human gifting and persuasive ability. This is so proud and so arrogant because all four of those men preach the same message. Paul says, I deliberately am avoiding that. In fact, it's interesting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He's saying, I deliberately didn't come with a high level of eloquence, lest you might walk away being more impressed with my eloquence than the gospel. That's powerful. That's powerful because you know what that means? That means he might miss out on some following. He might miss out on some following. In fact, he's going to miss out on some following. Because there's some people who are looking for rhetoric, and he's not giving it to them. Who's he miss out on? Go back to 118 and 119. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Boy, Paul missed an opportunity. You know who he could have roped in? Because, trust me, Paul has oratorical ability. He has gifting, and he's sharp. And when he's spoken in Acts, they called him Hermes, the chief speaker. Who did he miss out on? By not coming with superiority of speech, or of wisdom, or with cleverness of speech, or with persuasive words of wisdom. Who did he miss out on by rejecting all those things? He missed out on the perishing. So Paul's making the point very clear. I could combine the gospel and spiritual truth, and I could package it in a secularly attractive vehicle like Greco-Roman persuasion, and the only people that works on are the perishing, the non-elect, those who are not going to be compelled by the gospel. But by avoiding all those things, he saves his audience from being a mix of people who might be following Christ in spite of the mechanism and people who are following Paul because he's so compelling and so eloquent and so fun and stimulating to listen to. For Greek orators, persuasion is the result of ability. It's the opposite of the word Paul uses for himself. He didn't come with ability. He says he came with weakness. Greek orators talk about wisdom. When it comes to the content of their message, they come with wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge. When it comes to their persuasion ability, that's their actual speech. That's the speech that they use. And these terms are all over this section of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a few famous orators in Greek history. One by the name of Isocrates, not to be confused with Socrates the philosopher. This is add an I on the front of it, and it's Isocrates. He was a logographer. That's just a famous speech writer, and he had his own school of rhetoric. And he says this, in his defense of his oratorical school, he describes the good and mature orator as one who is, quote, abler and wiser in speech. Same words Paul uses 400 years later. Same exact words. Wiser in speech than those who have the advantage over them in both years and experience. The same arguments which we use in persuading others, persuasion, Paul uses it here, Paul uses it in Colossians 2:4. When he's speaking in public, we also employ when we deliberate in our own thoughts. And while we call eloquent those who are able to speak before a crowd, we regard as sage those who most skillfully debate their problems in their own mind. How about the famous Aristotle, in his work, Techne Rhetoricae, the skill or the art of rhetoric, he says, now since it's clear that the same means provided by the skill are concerned with the proofs would be the proofs of your argument. How do you persuade? Like if I'm going to tell you to do something here, how am I going to persuade you? Those are the proofs. What proofs am I going to use? The proof is a sort of demonstration. Remember chapter 2, verse 4? Paul's demonstration was the spirit and power. Aristotle's demonstration is what happens when we take something to be proven by the argument, and the rhetorical demonstration is a logical enthymeme. To persuade is not the work of rhetoric, but to see the persuasive things that we have at our disposal concerning every subject. Now, rhetoric must be the power to perceive the possible persuasion concerning every subject. That's what persuasion is. It doesn't matter if you actually have something that's actually useful for your audience. The question is, do you have the ability to see what's going to work with this audience to persuade them? That's what the skill of rhetoric is. Can I employ all of these tools, all of these persuasions and proofs and demonstrations to compel you to believe that I'm the better speaker in a debate? Or buy my object that I'm selling you, or whatever the case may be. That's rhetoric. Roman orators appeal to the same grounds of persuasion. Persuasion is important, but one orator named Longinus asserts that it comes from eloquence. He says this, "The choice of the right word and the fine word has a marvelously moving and seductive effect upon an audience, and how all orators and prose writers make this their supreme object." And so he goes on to just talk about how the irresistible power of a speaker who has mastery of a language get the better of every listener. It's like a drug. It's this ability to persuade and to compel. In contrast to such orators, Paul rejected Aristotle's persuasion. He rejected Longinus' eloquence. He rejected Isocrates' speech and knowledge and demonstration and proof. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Why? So that the faith of the audience would not rest on the wisdom of men. Paul's wisdom, his knowledge, his ability to appear wise in front of a curious, wanting entertainment type of audience. So what is he doing? Verse 6. He is speaking wisdom. Now, when we get to verse 6, it's important that we recognize he's doing something different here. He contrasts the wisdom of the world in the previous section here with the wisdom that he does speak. And he's not speaking a wisdom that the world's going to view as wise. He's speaking a wisdom that only Christians are going to view as wise. And what you're going to see in this section is that his articulation of spiritual truth as an apostle, both in his preaching and in his writing of the epistles, is not for the world. It's for Christians. Let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This explains that biblical revelation is for Christians, not the world. Notice in verse 6, he does speak a wisdom, not a wisdom that the world's going to view as wise. It's a wisdom among those who are mature. Who are the mature? It's a wisdom that the world doesn't recognize. The rulers of the world don't recognize it. They're passing away. If they had recognized it, they never would have crucified Christ because they would have said, wow, that's wisdom. We're not about to touch the guy. We're going to worship the guy. Well, who are they speaking this to? We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, not understood by the world, verse 8, not known by anybody if it hadn't been revealed, verse 9, but now verse 10, for to us God has revealed them. Notice that in verse 6, he's talking about it. It's wisdom among those who are mature. And then in verse 10, it's to us. The audience that Paul is speaking to are mature, people who are in Christ and they have achieved some sort of maturity. And then in verse 10, it's the to us. It's to Christians. And so this articulation of the gospel is not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. Is that shocking? The secret revelation of God is for believers. And so he's going to prove why that's the case theologically now in verses 10 to 16. So look what he does here. Verse 10. For to us God has revealed them. What's the them? The secret things, right? From verse 9. God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Simple illustration makes this clear. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. What am I thinking about right now? You might be guessing. You're like, oh, he's probably looking at the next verse. I'm actually realizing that I put my phone up here and I didn't even look at it when I started preaching. And so it's like 7:35. I have no idea when I'm supposed to end. That's what I was thinking. How would you have known? You wouldn't have known that. You never would have known that unless I told you, right? How could you possibly have known that? That's the point. You've got the secret things of God. You've got his heart and his mind. As we heard last night, the whole counsel of God, the inter-Trinitarian plan and purpose for the universe. How could anyone know that unless the Spirit of God makes it known? No one could. But we have that. The wisdom of God revealed through the Spirit, verse 10. God revealed them through the Spirit. So as we look at this passage here, especially in verses 10 to 16, don't get confused as though the function of the Spirit here is talking about illumination for the believer to understand the Scriptures as we read them. Remember that this is Paul talking about the inspiration of apostles revealing the heart and mind of God, which could not be known unless the Spirit made them known. This is not a passage about interpretation, yet it's a passage initially about inspiration. So verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. He's going back to his articulation of the gospel. Here is an apostle with an apostolic message, and you look at Paul, and he's preaching, and the Corinthians would be able to say, are you kidding me? I mean, this guy's going to tell you that the living God gave him a message that he didn't give to us, and he's revealing something new, and that's all he's got? That's his delivery? I mean, we got this guy over here. I mean, he's way more compelling. This guy over here, he's way more eloquent. This guy over here, he's got a way more sophisticated and intense message. And Paul just stands up and says, crucified Savior in an empty tomb should compel you. You're about to face him. Repent before it's too late. Excuse me? That's about as foolish as it gets. And he says, no, listen. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we can know those things freely given to us by God. And that compels how we speak. We speak these things, verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom. I'm not about to take divine revelation and package it in a vehicle that the unbeliever will find compelling, lest he follow the package and not the message. And how brilliant of the Lord to reveal supernatural truths and the heart and mind that he's put on display in the scriptures to do it through a means that could not be confused with human ability. You put Paul up with refusing high eloquence against the most eloquent men in the world, and the unbelievers are going to listen to that eloquent man every single time. Who in the world would listen to what the world determines as second-rate preaching? Only believers. Because the content is truth. And they're hearing the voice of their shepherd. And they're saying, that's the truth I need. That's what I want. Look at verse 13 now. We got to slow down here for just a second, because verse 13 requires a little bit more explanation. Oh, you know what? Let me go back to verse 12 for a second. I meant to make a comment here. We talked about this in the first hour this morning, and since this is fresh in our minds, I actually want to go back and pick this back up. Notice in verse 12 the purpose statement. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God. And what's the purpose statement? So that we may know. So that we may know. I mean, appreciate the certainty of that statement. If you're in one of those postmodern contexts and you're studying at the university and you're just inundated with coworkers who are blasting you with some of those arguments we talked about this morning, how much more clear of a statement could you possibly receive? But that through what God gave apostles through the ministry of his Spirit, we have revelation for this purpose so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If God didn't intend to give you certainty, you know what he has to do? Say nothing. All he has to do is just not talk. If he didn't want us to have certainty, just don't say anything. He took the time to speak so that we may know, so that we can have certainty. It's such a sweet blessing to just see that God is intending us to have certainty. And so now, let's look at how we get there. Let's look at how this truth comes to us and why Paul is making such a big deal about how he's articulating the truth. Verse 13, these things we also speak. So he's talking about apostolic articulation of previously unrevealed truths. We speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom. So in other words, he's not packaging them with the rhetorical school or an eloquence that he learned from men about how to be persuasive. He's not about to march into an environment and try to find what's going to be a persuasive mechanism that's found in the audience that appeals to their natural desires. All that is feeding the ego and the autonomy of man, telling them you have the right to decide whether you should follow Christ. That's not Paul's method. Paul doesn't appeal to something inside of them to say, hey, consider this, because you know you like this, and you know this is compelling. He declares it to them on the basis of divine authority, and he's not even going to adapt human wisdom in the articulation of it. And notice, it's actually, but in those things, or words, taught by the Spirit. The very words that Paul is using were given to him by the Spirit. And now here comes the troubling phrase, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And we don't have a ton of time to just spend walking this through, but you know, the footnote here in the NES is very, very helpful. Interpreting spiritual things for spiritual men. And that's just a very, very helpful translation. Why do I say that? Well, this word that's either combining or interpreting, it certainly can mean combined, but it's usually meaning combined when it's used in contexts with the opposite, like dividing or separating. So if you have an author saying you divide and separate something, then he uses this word, well, of course it means combine. But it's most of the time, 8 out of 9 times it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's actually used of interpreting. And in fact, it's always used for interpretation when there's a personal noun or pronoun being used. And so that kind of we need to hold off on that for a second, because we got to look at these next few phrases here. Notice spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In the NAS, thoughts is italicized and words is italicized. Do you see that? You notice how those italicized words are supplied to kind of try to make sense of the phrase here, but it's really literally what you'd have in the Greek is combining spiritual, and it's plural and neuter, so it just does not have a gender. And then just with or in or to spiritual, and it's masculine. So it's spiritual neuter things, plural, and then spiritual masculine people. Unless there's an antecedent that would be tell us it's something else. So what does this mean? One commentator takes it as interpreting spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and he has to admit that there's no real reason for the insertion of spiritual words at this point, because what else would they be if he's not teaching with words that were taught by man, but they were given to him by the Spirit of God? Well, then, of course, it's spiritual words. But that's just purely redundant. And I guess suppose it could be redundant. But the real problem is that every single time Paul uses this word spiritual in the masculine gender in this epistle, every single time, it's talking about spiritual people. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. He who is spiritual, same word, functioning in the same way, in the same syntax, and it's talking about a spiritual individual. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And it's the same construction, same word, and here it's translated as spiritual men, and that's exactly right. Look at chapter 14, verse 37. Chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or if he is spiritual, let him recognize the things which I wrote to you. They are the Lord's commandment. And so there is talking about a spiritual person. Chapter 3, 1, spiritual people. Chapter 2, verse 15, a spiritual man. So depending on if it's singular or plural, it's man or men, people. But it's always that way. It's just always used that way. If it's neuter, of course, it refers to some noun that's neuter or a preceding concept or idea. But it's interesting that in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. We do speak of wisdom that's among those who are mature. It's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, but who are passing away. There, he's addressing this to the mature. By the time he gets to verse 7 through 9, he says that he's speaking to the us. And so we looked at that already, but he's speaking to us. Who are the us? It's the Christians. It's those who are being saved, chapter 1, verse 18. It's the called, chapter 1, verse 24. And so this is, the audience here are spiritual people. And he uses that way 100% of the time in this letter. So the best way to view this, now that we know that spiritual, the second word spiritual, is spiritual men or spiritual people, spiritual thoughts for spiritual people or to spiritual people, well, when you have a personal object with this verb to combine or interpret, it means to interpret. And so interpreting spiritual thoughts for spiritual people is certainly what he's doing here. Whew. Wow. We just dove deep into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is everybody still awake? Everybody's staring at me? You guys are doing awesome. Let's step back for a second and let's look at why we're here and what we're doing. Paul is making the point. He's defending why he speaks the way he speaks. I've rejected Greco-Roman rhetoric because that only works with unbelievers. I'm giving divine truths because they were given to me by God, and even the words that I use are given by the Holy Spirit because He's interpreting those spiritual truths for spiritual people. And so the articulation of truth as given by God is not compelling to unbelievers. They're looking for something that satisfies and gratifies a carnal urge and itch to be entertained, to be intellectually stimulated. But no, God gives incredibly supernatural truths through just kind of mundane wording so that the only reason you would be attracted is because you're in love with the message and you love Christ who's revealed in the message and you are compelled by the reasons given in Scripture, not human argumentation. That's the wisdom of God on display. That's why He speaks it this way. Now, you might be saying, okay, I think I'm following you, but I still don't understand what this has to do with devoted to obeying the word. So we're getting there. Now in verse 14, now we're ready to start. Yeah, this is all intro, see? So that's, it's so handy when you don't look at your clock when you start preaching. All right, so for the next hour and a half, we're going to finish up this sermon on devoted to obeying the word. So honestly, Kevin, how much time do I have? 8 o'clock. Okay, that's great. I think I heard 9 o'clock, so we're going to go, okay, just kidding. All right, verse 14. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Who's the natural man? The natural man is the person who's not spiritual. He is merely natural. He is man on his own, man born in sin. James chapter 3, verse 15 contrasts wisdom from above with wisdom from below. And wisdom from below is described as natural, earthly, demonic. Natural men are still in sin. Their thinking is just like Satan's. It's a satanic form of thinking that's self-absorbed, self-focused, focused on the things of man, not the things of God, which is exactly why Peter was called Satan by Jesus when he was thinking on the things of man. Here, Paul is saying a natural man who is satanic in his thinking, he's enslaved to his natural desires, he does not accept or receive, embrace the things of the Spirit of God. He never embraces truth. If I package the gospel and it contained all the elements that you might tell me are critical for the gospel, and I packaged it in a vehicle that's attractive to a natural man, he might say, wow, that was really good packaging. The Greek might say, great oratory. The American might say, great cinematography. But the natural man will never receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. The problem is not hermeneutics. The problem is he can't understand the Scripture. I've read commentaries by unbelievers refuting other unbelievers who got the text wrong. How can an unbeliever read the Scriptures and make sense of its meaning? Because it's clear. But what an unbeliever can never do is receive the meaning of that scripture as divine and binding for his life. He never accepts it as a divine message. He might understand it and say, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. I don't believe that. But I'll tell you exactly the argument of Romans. These things are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. He could tell you the meaning. He might even be able to trace out the flow of the argument. But if he understood them, he would worship. If he understood them, he would bow in reverence to his maker. Understand meaning in an academic sense? Sure. Understand in a sense of embracing it as a divine message? Never. Never. Why not? Because they are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned, believers. And so Paul says, I'm not about to package the message for the unbeliever. I've got a message for the believer. And if I did a good job of packaging it for the unbeliever, oh, I might attract a crowd. And the Corinthian audience was frustrated that Paul wouldn't adapt Greco-Roman rhetoric because he would have had a bigger crowd. He could have loaded the church full of unbelievers. He says, I reject that because I'm not about to make a following for myself. I don't want a following of Pauline fanboys fawning over my oratorical abilities. But, verse 15, here comes the contrast. But he who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The spiritual man can discern everything. If you have the mind of Christ, as he says in chapter 2, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. We have been given the mind of God, and the mind of Christ, the heart of the Trinity, has been revealed through the Spirit, revealing those truths through the apostolic ministry, recorded in Scripture, in the very words that are appropriate to encapsulate those spiritual truths, so that believers would not say, wow, Paul was eloquent. They would say, wow, God is awesome. Who would have imagined these incredible divine truths? In such a foolish message in the eyes of the world. And it's my only hope. Okay. Unbelievers, natural men cannot receive them. The spiritual people will, and they can discern all things. And they're not scrutinized by anybody. Nobody can critique a believer who has the mind of Christ. But the question then comes, what's he saying now to the Corinthians? Chapter 3, verse 1. This is hard. This is so hard to read. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Clearly spiritual men, because that's the way it's used in chapter 2, verse 15. That's the way it's used in chapter 2, verse 13. I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And he doesn't say natural man. He doesn't say that they're flat out unbelievers. He says that I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but I had to speak to you as to men of flesh, like as if you were in the flesh, as if you were in an unbelieving state of mind, and then declare it up as to infants in Christ. There's something infantile. There's something that's not mature. There's something that's still compelling for you. There's an element, Corinthians, where you still like the idea of being entertained, of being stimulated, of being able to rely on your own reason and say and judge, that was a compelling message because I determined that that was good persuasion, rather than just accepting the persuasion of God. So, what happened? Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. This is the statement where he just has to say, look, I gave you Gerber cream spinach instead of the ribeye because you weren't ready for it. Look at verse 2, for you were not yet able, and then it says to receive it, but that's applied. Literally, he just says, because you were not yet able. Well, able to do what? Well, the last time he says you were not able is in chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so when he gets to chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you are not yet able. And the idea is, you are not able to embrace it or to receive it. What? The solid food. You weren't able. I wanted to give you more. I had to give you milk. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? He's saying, isn't that just carnal? Isn't that just, that's not a spiritual appetite to know more truth, to know the Scriptures? That is a carnal appetite to be entertained in the way that you want to be entertained. I like Paul, man. He just brings it the way I like it. I like Apollos. He brings it the way I like it. Isn't that just fleshly? Isn't that just self-absorption? You just want to be entertained? And so Paul has to say, look, I couldn't even bring to you meat because you weren't able to receive it. So a natural man can't receive the Scriptures. He can have the Scriptures. He can have access to it, but he can't receive it. Paul tells the Thessalonians, thank God that when you heard the word, when you received the word which you heard from me, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God which accomplishes its work in you who believe. He uses two different words there. When you received the word and when you accepted it. You received it. Unbelievers can receive the word in that sense, but they can never accept it. They can never embrace it. They can never cling it to their heart and say, this is divine. This is something I need to believe, I need to cherish. Do you realize, believer, Paul's writing to believers? And though they're not natural, so that they have zero ability at all, they have a limited ability to receive the meat of the divine message. Because it's wisdom for the mature. And their immaturity is cutting them off from being able to embrace all that God has for them in his word. Their relative lack of maturity, their carnality, their lack of spirituality, their jealousy, their strife, their fleshliness, their simply walking like mere men, have hindered and hurt their ability to obey the word. What are some manifestations that we need to be on guard against? There's some manifestations of carnality that are going to hinder your ability to obey the word, to cherish the word, to understand the word, to receive the word, to even read the word. I just listed out four. I'm going to share these with you before we end. Number one, popularity. Popularity. This is celebrityism. This is wanting to hear what everyone else wants to hear. This is the tendency that sometimes we can fall into. It's very common among immature Christians. We just don't like being small. We don't like being alone. We like being a part of something that's big. We like being a part of something that's massive. We like there to be movement and a lot of numbers. I mean, this happens in the conference-going mentality of our generation, does it not? How thankful I am for Kevin, who's going to put on a conference to say, it doesn't matter who we turn away by having definition. We're going to talk about truth. You know, we could just turn down the dimmer switch on the scope of Revelation like we talked about last night and just pack out the house. Let's just limit it to a couple critical truths and then all those differences go away and then we can just get thousands upon thousands and we can all sing Kumbaya. Man, that just felt awesome. We want a bigger church. We want more popularity. We want to have, you know, be a part of something that's just massive. And those movements are, apart from divine revival, those are man-made. There's a lot of carnality in those movements. And how would you know that a big movement was really fueled by truth? Because people would be more excited about the truth than the delivery or the person, the celebrity, the figure. That starts to disappear when the people of God gather to see their God on display. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon called Gray Hairs. It's a sermon on passage in Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, gray hairs are here and they are upon him, yet he knows it not. And it's talking about Israel's loss of strength, vitality, and weakness. And so he preached a sermon called Gray Hairs and just started describing some of the gray hairs in the church. Listen to what he says. It is a gray hair, too, when we have no delight in listening to the word of God or reading it. Time was with some of you when you would cheerfully stand in the aisles with the crowd to listen, and you were glad, though you had not a place to lean against, if you might catch a good word from the master. But now it must be a soft cushion so that you may sit easy, and the preacher must mind that he chews out goodly similes and choice words if he were to hold your ear. You are dainty now. When you were hungry, you could eat gospel meat from the bone, cut how it might be. But now it must be daintily carved. The man's health, or your stomach will turn against it. When the appetite fails, the man's health is wrong and he needs a tonic, and perhaps the great physician will before long send him a bitter draught which will bring him right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. When Christians are more interested in celebrityism and a massive movement and who's speaking and who's gifted and who's compelling and who does this and who does that, we have never been weaker. This indictment, we got to consider, are we even able to eat solid food? Are we able to receive it? Or has our carnality caused us to be so compelled by giftedness that we're more impressed with men than with God? Number two, wisdom. Wanting to hear what the world will not call foolish. We don't want to hear a message that the world laughs at, that the world mocks at. And I get it. Believer, if you know, you might be tired of just getting mocked at and laughed at for standing for Christ, and you're just an island to yourself, and it's lonely. But remember, the tactic of adapting the message to a mechanism or a vehicle to get it into an acceptable form for your unbelieving friends, that's only effective with those who are perishing. We got to be content with God's wisdom, which is infinitely more wise than what the world views as wisdom, and the unbeliever will always view the gospel preached faithfully as folly. Number three, any unrepentant sin. And again, now I'm kind of repeating myself from this morning. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, but any unrepentant sin. Matthew 6, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If we're hanging on to sin, the window into our soul is darkened, and everything that's coming in is going to be prohibited. The light's not going to shine with its full fury and its full brilliance, and we are going to be limited and incapacitated in degrees in our ability to obey the word, to embrace the word, to cherish the word, to receive the word. And so, believer, listen, if you're in Christ and you're seeing fruit, you know, and you have a biblical reason to say, I don't think I'm the natural man. Praise God, but don't settle for being carnal. Don't settle for being an infant in Christ. There are degrees of inability to receive the scriptures that are true of some believers because we are not repenting. And so you've got to look out for some of these motives that will, they're carnal and they'll cut you off from benefiting and receiving God's word. Father, thank you so much for this passage. So grateful for your ministry to us this weekend. And tomorrow morning we get to wake up and dive back into your word one more time. And we're just so thankful because these texts that you have given to us are just, they're so obviously brilliant. Everything, you can't say anything that's just not infinitely wise and infinitely beneficial for our soul. And so in light of what we've seen this weekend, we would be fools not to thank you for your ministry to us. And I want to pray that specifically, Lord, that you would drive home deep the conviction that our holiness, our sanctification, and our relative carnality would be the very measurement of our ability to receive your word. And I pray that that would stir us up. As we've seen in a couple of texts this weekend, that there might be various reasons why there's differences of interpretation, but the one that you've called us to be worried about and concerned about is the limitation that we would bring to your word, that we might even cut off access to our ability to hear your word and then to even obey your word if we're hanging on to pride, if we're hanging on to jealousy, if we're longing for popularity or ease or comfort or a bigger movement. If we're insecure about the message and we're just tired of being alone and isolated and small and having a church that's not as big as the church that's just remaining silent about some things that you've said. Pray that we'd be content to just stand on everything you said, to cherish the privilege of obeying everything that you've said, and to speak everything that you've said in the way that you've said it. So for these believers, Lord, I just pray that you would bless them with personal holiness so that they would be have direct access to receiving and obeying all that you have said in all of your word. In your name we pray.